We're in our 27th session of We've Been Expecting You, the We Is Us and the You Is Jesus. We're going through the Old Testament. Jesus is not an afterthought to the Godhead. He is the one. In a predetermined plan, in the foreknowledge of God, He is going to come. Before the foundation of the world, it is already determined in the mindset of God. That the Word will become flesh and dwell among us. Before there is a sinner, there is a Savior in the mind of God, the God of grace. Before there is the first sin, there is already the plan of salvation. And so as we go through this, we see that the Old Testament is present in the past, is the story of Jesus. Luke 24, twice, from Resurrection Sunday, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them the things concerning himself in Scripture. Also, in doing that, he would have to go to the covenants of God. The covenants of God are very, very important. A covenant is a legally binding agreement recognized between parties of two or more. A marriage ceremony is a legal covenant ceremony. Peace treaties are covenant ceremonies. And so that God would actually enter into a covenant relationship with people with the age, and he doesn't have to. It is by his grace that he chooses to. So the first one we saw was a Noahic covenant, the covenant that God made with Noah and his descendants. If you are an animal, you qualify. Because God said, never again would he destroy the earth underneath the flood. We saw the Abrahamic covenant where God promised a seed, a people, a lineage, a land, a specific land, which this prophecy relates to, the specific land that he promised, the new land of Israel. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this is a reference to Messiah. Abraham was not the blessing to all the nations. Messiah, that would be born through Abraham's lineage, was the one that would be the blessing to all the nations. In Genesis 17, we saw it was an eternal covenant. How long was the eternal covenant? A long time. The land is given as an eternal, everlasting possession. And so what they're arguing about in the Middle East, we will get to down the road, but what they're arguing about in the Middle East comes back into whose land is it? It's God. It's very, very important study. We have seen the Mosaic covenant that God made with the Jewish people. Now, most of us are not Jewish people in here. Some of you may have Jewish background. Scott Meadows has his mother come back and stay with him for 6 months. The first thing she announced to the 9 o'clock service was that she ate North Carolina barbecue. How blessed that woman is. And so this is a pig eating ribeye. This is a woman who consumed pig. That is part of the Mosaic covenant. You would be in covenant violation. If you were a Jew, God said, don't eat pigs. He said, do this food, don't eat this food. You are welcome to do that if you want to, but you are under no obligation. Jewish wise, we have seen there are two types of people, Jews, those who are not. It's all before, the ones who are not are called nuts. The ones who are not are called Gentiles. Nations. Goyim. Ethnic in Greek, we get a word ethnic right. So from a Jewish standpoint, there are Jewish people and those are the nations. So whenever you see Gentiles, you can substitute nations, sometimes peoples will be used. And so the Mosaic covenant was not made with the nations. The Mosaic covenant was made with the nation of Israel. It had a starting point. It began in Exodus 24. And as we get to Easter, we'll see the ending point of the song. Now, we're up to the one about the Davidic covenant. This is in 2 Samuel 7. In fact, if you want to take your Bibles, we'll be in Daniel chapter 7 to begin with. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David that I am going to build you a house. Not a physical building, I'm going to build you a house that is a lineage of people. From 2 Samuel onward, whoever was going to reign over Israel had to show that he had his ancestry in David's lineage. If you were not related to David, you could not reign as king. Part of the biblical requirements for that. Not reign legitimately as king anyway. And so we have already seen Psalm chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7. And as I quote these to you, I want you to think in terms of hearing what you would hear and put yourself in a Jewish position. In Psalm chapter 2, there is nothing about his death, there is about his reign. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, there is nothing at all about the cross. There is nothing about the atonement that is going to come. When you say Messiah, you are talking about the Lord's anointed. And the office of Messiah is the right to rule and reign not just on David's throne, but ultimately over every nation that's out there. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why are the Gentiles in an uproar? And the peoples reviving a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed, his Christos, his Christ. Messiah and Christ are the same words, the synonyms. Messiah has a Hebrew base, Christos, Christ has a Greek base. When you say Christ, you're saying King. You're saying the right to rule, David's lineage. And so with this, there is now, if you look around the world, there are people who are in rebellion against him, and the nations are more and more doing so. We will get to this when we study prophecy, but right now you see kind of a precursor of things to come. We are headed to a one world government. I absolutely promise you're headed to a one world government. How can you be so sure? Revelation chapter 13. Antichrist is going to rule over all the nations, Gentiles, for 42 months, 3.5 years. More about that a little bit later. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But this is Psalm chapter 2. Because when John the Baptist says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, here's the description of the kingdom of heaven. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, his Christos, his Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart. He'll tell us how to live. Let us cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. A proleptic statement, a statement, the state of this fact before it takes place. As for me, I have installed my king. Not a king, not the king, my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And here's what the king says. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten thee. This is not when he's born, this is when he reigns. You are my son. Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations, the Gentiles, as your inheritance, and the very nations of the earth as your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, as dust and as potter are to be shattered. That is some king. When he comes to reign, he is coming to reign. And everybody is going to be subjected to him. Now, boy, didn't Jesus look different than you were. Boy, didn't he fail their expectations of who they thought he would be. Therefore, a king should discern and take warning of the treasures of the earth, worship the Lord in reverence, and rejoice and tremble. Kiss the Son, do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath will soon be kindled. Then it ends with this, and blessed are all who take refuge. Psalm chapter 2, nothing about his death has to do about the enemy's death. Nothing about him being slapped, being scourged, being crucified. Nothing at all about him being rejected. Psalm chapter 2 is a messianic psalm that talks about his reign. Isaiah 9 and 6, where we were last week. Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government singular, David's throne of government, shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There shall be no end of peace when he reigns. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Then Isaiah 9:7 is this way, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. This is not going to happen by chance. This is not just going to be a lot of great. It's going to be God actively at work to bring this about. So John the Baptist announces, repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Psalm chapter 2. The nations are going to be subjected to Messiah. Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there will be no end to peace when the Messiah reigns. And how about this? Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here's a messianic prophecy. And this will be part of what they would have in mind. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a messianic promise. This is a messianic prophecy. And look at chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Nothing about his death. Nothing about his rejection. Nothing about anything standing in his way. When he comes to reign, he comes to reign. And woe be to his enemies who stand before him. And so, if you will, over to Matthew, which is where we're going to be today, and we'll work our way through. Just go real briefly, Matthew chapter 1, as we start with this, and we'll work our way over. Matthew chapter 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Matthew 1:1 begins with two covenant references. And they're out of order time-wise. They didn't have a covenant that came hundreds of years before the Davidic covenant. Everything about the Gospel of Matthew proves that Jesus qualifies as the promised Messiah. His genealogy in chapter 1 goes back to David. He traces his royal lineage, his heritage that he has. He qualifies as son of David. Chapter 2, verse 2, the wise men come in and ask Herod, who was not of David's descent, where is he who was born king of the Jews? He has a forerunner according to Scripture, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is such an important verse, and we generally kind of read over it. This is the first time in the history of the world that anybody has announced this according to God's timetable. When John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent to the nation of Israel. Repent. Why? Because you're outside of covenant fellowship with Yahweh. Repent. Why? For the first time in history, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, it hasn't come yet, but it's at hand. And the reason it's at hand is because the king has been born. He hasn't sat on David's throne yet, but he's getting ready to. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can say it this way, repent. Psalm 2 is at hand. Repent. Isaiah 9, 6 to 7 is at hand. Repent. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 is at hand. For the first time in history, this would be a monster. And this is just a smattering of hundreds of kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. We just get three of them. There are hundreds of kingdom prophecies. And so when the king reigns, this is what's going to take place. You cannot have a kingdom without the king. They go hand in hand. And so with this, chapter 4, after John the Baptist is taken into prison, look what Jesus does. He picks up the same message. Chapter 4, verse 17, from the time that John the Baptist was arrested. Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing again. Psalm 2. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. And as we said last time, the people did not say, what do you mean the kingdom of heaven? They knew exactly what it was. They didn't have any kind of questions about this. Go read the Old Testament and say about the kingdom of heaven. Somebody's going to sit on David's throne. Somebody's going to reign over the nations. Someone is going to exercise worldwide peace. Someone is going to hold all this stuff together. We can't lie. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why is the kingdom of heaven at hand? Because the king has been born and he's getting ready to reign. And so in Matthew chapter 5, he speaks as a king. He gathers the multitudes. He sat down and began to teach them. In fact, just towards the end of this, you can read through this. Sometimes when you go through the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to notice, not one reference to the cross, not one reference to him not reigning, not one reference to him being rejected. He speaks as a king. He speaks, in fact, look what it says at the end of this. Might as well look through real brief in chapter 7, verses 21 and 22. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, which is at hand, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 22. This is either true or it's a blasphemous lie. He doesn't say in Matthew 7:22 that many of you will stand before God on that final day. He says, many of you will stand before me. All judgment has been given to him. Yeah, we find out later all judgment has been given to the Son. And so Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, of that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? He talks about being the final judge. He talks about separating the sheep and goats later on. Now look at the reaction by the people. Verse 28. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was speaking now as one having authority and not as one of the scribes. Well, he that he was teaching them was one having authority. You read from Matthew 5 through 7. You heard it said that I said. You heard it said that I said. Do you follow what he said? I mean, he's saying the Old Testament quotes, and then he's saying what I said. So who are you? He's the king. It happens to be God in the flesh. They don't know that yet, but he's God in the flesh. And he's speaking as one having authority. The scribes would quote each other. The scribes would say, Rabbi Rick Oberowitz would say such and such, and they would quote an Old Testament rabbi, who was probably a blasphemer. They would quote an Old Testament rabbi. Who would quote an Old Testament rabbi. Jesus did not. Jesus quoted the word of God, I said. And he speaks as he came. Nothing about his death. Nothing about him being rejected. I open Matthew chapter 10, look what takes place. In Matthew chapter 10, this really bothered me as a baby Christian. I did not like this. Although I wasn't quite sure who they were talking about, I referred to this from time to time. I had no idea who the Gentiles were. But I knew they were in trouble when I read Matthew chapter 10. I had no idea I was a Gentile at all. Here's what it says. And aren't you glad that the gospel does not end in Matthew chapter 10? I think it will be. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits and cast them out to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now this is some king who has authority, doesn't it? I mean, it's one thing for him to do it with his own authority, and now he authorized his 12 men in this, and they're able to do it. And none of them came back and said, you know, we have about a 20% success rate. They came back, here's what it says with this. Now, the names of the 12 apostles were these: the first Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax gatherer, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the king of Nina, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Now look at the instructions that Jesus gave these 12 in verses 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, look at this. Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any of the city of the Samaritans. I remember reading this as a baby Christian thinking, boy, that stinks. No wonder who the Gentiles are. And I had, again, no idea that this was part. Aren't you glad that it doesn't end this way? I know some of you know how Matthew chapter 28 ends. It ends just exactly the opposite way because it's a different part of the story. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the most parts of the world, between Gentiles. But here, he's speaking to the Jewish nation. He has come to present himself as the Son of David to the Jewish people, the children men expected them. And so he says, don't go to the Gentiles or to the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they have one message at this time. Here's what Jesus says that they are to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Minus the repent, word for word, what John the Baptist said, word for word, what he said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is getting ready to rule. The kingdom and all the kingdom promises are getting ready to come in. And so Jesus has exercised authority. If you will, over to Matthew chapter 12 and then 1:13. Jesus has exercised authority by this particular one. He has spoken as a king in Matthew 5 through 7. He has shown his authority over nature. He has shown his authority over Satan. He has cast demons out. You ever notice this in Scripture? Anytime Jesus casts out a demon, not one of them ever said, I'm not coming. Not one of them ever said, I ain't leaving. Everyone. Because he has authority. And so now in chapter 12, look what takes place in verse 22. There was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed, verse 27, and began to say, this cannot be, and look at what they say, this cannot be the son of David, can it? Now remember, there's no Hebrew word for grandfather or grandson. So the son of David is a messianic name. He heals, he casts out a demon. And the question is, this cannot be the son of David, can it? This can't be the Messiah, can it? Verse 24 is crucial. And when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, heard of this, they said, "This man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They could not deny the miracle, they denied the source of the miracle. "This man is not from God, he is from Satan." And the religious leaders speak for the nation. Now, everybody said this, but the religious leaders speak for the nation. This is what Jesus called the unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, verses 30 to 32. Then in verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven him. But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." What's he talking about? Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is sent upon me." He was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism. And so what he does the work of the Spirit. And they say, "This Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. This is not any kind of relation to God. This man is utter evil. Because he cast out demons by Beelzebub. He cast out demons by Satan. He's not son of God. He's not in any way related to God. This guy's out of the church," is what they're saying. And they speak for the nation. And this has consequences. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. Look how this chapter starts. On that day. On what day? On that day in chapter 12, verse 22, there's a demon-possessed man brought to him. On that day when the Pharisees said that he cast out demons by Beelzebub. On that day when Jesus talks about the unpardonable sin. On that day when they desire to see a sign. On that day when Jesus said, "No sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah." And so he talks about the changed relationships that at the end of chapter 12, "The mother wants to see you," Jesus said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever shall do the will of the Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." There's a changed relationship. And so now in Matthew chapter 13, look how different this is. Matthew chapter 13, "On that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And great multitudes gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach. And he spoke to them," and look at this, "many things and parables." This is the first time that Jesus speaks to the people in parables. Matthew chapter 13, if you want to look at the end of this, look at what it says in regard to him speaking in parables, verse 36. "And he left the multitudes and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and explained the parable of the tares and olive field." In fact, the parables that he's going to do now, nothing that he says to the people will he not speak the parables. This is important. The method of teaching changed in Matthew 13, and the content of the message changed. Chapter 12 is a dividing point in the gospel message. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't use parables. He used straightforward sentences. "When the man looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he commits adultery." This story, no kind of farm-wide application. This is just a true statement. And now he starts telling stories. He never has before. He does parables. He says in chapter 13, verses 20 and following, "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and devoured them. And others fell in rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And if others fell on good soil, and yielded with the crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30, and then says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear." Look at verse 10. The disciples came to him. "Why do you speak to them in parables? We've been with you for 2 years, and we've never heard you speak a parable before." They're very concerned about this. I mean, the methodology could change. He starts to speak to them in parables. There's another verse in this chapter that Jesus says, without parables, that in verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things, spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he was not talking to them without a parable. So everything he does in Matthew 13 is still there. And the disciples have a simple question. Why? This is not crazy. This is curiosity. When the master is teaching, and now he does something they've never heard him do before. So why are you speaking to him in parables? Verses 11 through 13, he answered and said, I don't know if you mark the Bibles, by the way. Verse 11 is really important. To you it has been granted to know, look at what he says, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Beforehand, he began to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now he talks about mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And so what Matthew 13 does is show that the kingdom is still going to come in, but not now. No longer from Matthew chapter 12, actually, starting in chapter 13, no longer is it going to be accurate to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now Jesus reveals mysteries about the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries is something that was not revealed before. And so all of these parables are called mystery of the kingdom of heaven parables. There are seven of them, and every one of them starts off with the kingdom of heaven is like. In fact, if you just want to check through this real quickly, the second one in chapter 13, verse 24, we'll get to some of these. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed. Verse 31, he presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like love. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. And so every one of these is a kingdom parable. It explains the death of the king's reign, what is going to take place in the kingdom. I mean, if they say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is no longer at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is still going to come in. Psalm 2 has to be fulfilled. Isaiah 9:6-7 has to be fulfilled. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 has to be fulfilled. He has to reign over all the world. He said, this explains what's going to take place. The parables were used by Jesus to reveal information and to conceal information. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him shall be given. It has absolutely nothing to do with money or anything else. He is talking about biblical information, revelation from God. If you have God's word, you react on it properly, and you live your life in submission with us, you have God's word, that he will give you more and more additional information. And in the same way, just the opposite is true. Turn away from God's word and reject that. In the little bit that you have, people take away from it. That's what he says, verse 12, that whoever has, in him shall be more be given, he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. So, in other words, when Jesus speaks the kingdom parables, if people have been walking with him in obedience, they will understand more and more and more and more. And in the same way, the Pharisees, since they have rejected him, the little bit that they understand will get less and less and less. God is in total control of this. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables. And he does so because they are disobedient. And so, look what he says, verses 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and you did not see it. And hear what you hear, and did not hear it. He explains the parable of the sower in verse 18 and following. Didn't hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes, verse 19, and snatches away what's been sown in the heart. Is it not incredible that any of us are saved? Because the moment that you try to receive the gospel message, the enemy comes to try to take away the word of God. The fact that we are saved shows, those of us who are saved, shows that greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. But you have an active enemy. In fact, when you witness someone, you have an active enemy trying to keep the gospel from going. I witness out of one side of my mouth and pray out of the other side of my mouth. Because there's a spirit of violence. And so with this, with the word of the kingdom, and does not understand, verse 19, the evil one comes and snatches away that which is sown in his heart. This is the one who does seed was sown in four different soils, and if one response is true, and all of these initially received the word, all of these initially made professions. Verse 20, the one who seed was sown on the rocky places. This is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and yet it has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one who seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word, and worried the world, and the deceitfulness of riches took out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Verse 22 is very, very frightening. Right, so the word is the world, shouted out. Verse 23. And the one who receives the soul from the good ground, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. All right, look at the second parable. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares or weeds, in other words, among the weeds, and went away. Just for the record, this would be a very heinous crime in agriculture. Itself. This would be almost like murder. Because you're taking a man's food supply, and you are purposely ruining it. You ruin it by taking seeds and weeds and sell it among the good stuff. And this would be, him and Dr. Beard, they called this guy, he probably would not be able. And it is an enemy that does this, verse 25. So tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain from the tares rather became evident, verse 27. And slaves of the landowner farmer came and said, sir, did we not sow good seed in the field? How then does it have tares or weeds? And he answered them in this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? Verse 29, but he says, no, lest while you're gathering the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow them both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The beloved Fisher Times say, look at verse 36. Because they ask him, explain to us the parable of the wheat and the tares. This is all. And I love it. He does a parable. I love it even more when he explains to the sophomore. And so look at what he says in verse 36, when they say, explain the parable of tares to the field. He answered verse 37 and said, the one who sows who good seed is the son of man. And notice what he says to us. This is a singular word that he does. He may use other people, but he's the ultimate son. If you lead a child to Christ, praise God, but he's the ultimate son. A man of the father's word, God, he will. I said, this is about him. You can use people, but he doesn't have to. You can use us, but he doesn't have to. And so the one who sows the good seed is not like those in the church. The one who sows the good seed is not like theirs. The one who sows the good seed is the son of man. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, look at what he says. These are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares or the weeds are the sons of the wicked one. A tear is a tear, if not at the end, is a tear all its life. It doesn't start off as wheat and turn into tear. And so you've got, as so often in Jesus and God and the Bible, you've got two different options. You've got wheat and tares, sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one. Then third ground, the middle party. There are two parties, only sons of the kingdom and those who are not. And here's what he says, and he's going to say a phrase that occurs for the first time since the book of Daniel. Verse 39, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And look at verse 39, the harvest is, and here's the first time that he said, the end of the age. What he does in Matthew 13 is that he puts the book is all prophetic to them. The harvest is not coming now. The kingdom is not going to be now. The harvest is going to be the end. That's important. You still can. It's still going to rain. But what the kingdom parables do is show what takes place from the nation's rejection of the kingdom until the kingdom reigns. If we were to entitle this, this would be the temporary rejection of the King and the Kingdom by the nation of Israel. And it is a temporary rejection. Now, beloved, those who rejected Him and died without the Savior will see Him again in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. But eventually, He is going to sit on David's throne. Not one day of His earthly life did He ever sit as a king. Not one day. Not one day did He ever sit as a throne. The only crown He ever received was by the soldiers in mockery who put the crown on top of His head. And when He was nailed to the cross, they put the crown on top of His head. He has not sat on David's throne. He has not moved over the house. Not yet. So, and so think about how different this is. Repent, why the kingdom is at hand. They were not sent out to say, repent, the harvest, the end of the age is at hand. And so Matthew 12 changes everything. He's still king. He was born king, not elected king. He is still going to reign, but the kingdom is not going to come in now. The nation of Israel has rejected their Messiah. Some will receive Him, those will not. And it has eternal consequences for what they do to us. And so, what takes place in this, with what it says, verses 40 and following, here is Jesus speaking on hell again. And here's what He says at the end of the age, therefore, just as the tares, verse 40, are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out, and look at what He says of His kingdom, plus gives His kingdom, all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the King returns, Psalm 2 is going to be true. When the King returns, He's going to judge those who are not innocent. When the King returns, before He sets up His kingdom, He is going to weed out all those who are tares. All those who are not properly related to God. He's going to do this. He alone can do it. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Everything about this is the kingdom. One more, which we're real quick, and we'll close. Verses 47 through 52. This is very similar to the wheat and the tares, but this is a different analogy. It's using a fishing analogy. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. Now, you understand with a dragnet that it picks up everything, good, bad, and indifferent. Imagine there's no difference, good and bad. And so, with a dragnet, if you're caught in a dragnet, if you are a fish or something, you don't have any kind of get out of a dragnet free card to play. If you're in a dragnet, you're in a dragnet. Nothing they can do about it. The dragnet comes along, and when it was filled, verse 48, they drew it to the beach. And they sat down and gathered, again, good fish and bad fish. Good fish, bad fish. Using this analogy. No little ground for this. And notice what it says for this. He does not say, all you who are good fish on this side. And all the good fish are over this way. He doesn't say, all you are bad fish on this side. Because nobody would say they're bad fish. Right? Nobody would say, I'm terrible. Nobody would say, I'm a son of the evil one. Nobody would say, I'm one of those, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? He is the one who makes the determination to do those things. If you're his, you're his. If you're not, you're not. He's the one who suffers. Sad, because the harvest is the end of the age. Matthew chapter 12, the nation rejects temporarily against the Messiah. He's coming back. He is going to win. All the kingdom promises, all the kingdom promises have to come true. Matthew chapter 13 tells some of the mysteries of the kingdom. What's going to happen now? Since the kingdom is no longer at hand, what's going to happen next? Where are we living? That's where we're going. Lord, thank you for being in sovereign control. Thank you that the rejection by the nation of Israel was not a surprise. thank you for the promises of God that must come to me. Thank you that it is impossible to strip your people. Thank you that even in the rejection that the nation of Israel did, you received with no